So for the handout today, we're going to be talking about the marks of a transformed life. This was not done because of Joelle's baptism. This just happened to be the message that we are going to cover. And it starts out, I talk about Jesus who came from the Father gives us an insight that we might never have known. So this is something that, you know, just sitting and thinking, we might never have thought of something like this. The insight is this. In Luke 15:10, he says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And, of course, being a guy, I love the idea of angels. It's kind of like dinosaurs where, you know, you have all these different creatures. In the case of angels, there's a description given of cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in chapter 10 as well, and of seraphim in Isaiah 6. So when it talks about joy of angels in heaven, you have these ferocious creatures. There's a reference in the Old Testament where one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers. So these angels are powerful beings. And they're frightening beings if you look at what the pictures. Some of them have four heads. Some of them have six wings. And in addition, you can see the sword for the one that's in the middle, an example of a seraphim. And so you have these frightening creatures, special creations of God. And there's millions and millions of them. And they're joyful over one sinner that repents, one additional person being added to God's family. It's interesting that men often reason some things about God that are just wrong. One of the things they reason that's wrong is that they reason that God is way far off and that he's emotionless. That God, he knows everything, so you can't surprise him. He's not going to be surprised about anything. So why would he be, you know, happy or sad or whatever? He already knows what's going to happen. But that's not God. That's not the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. The God in Scripture has great joy. He has interest in each of us. And another thing that men reason about God that's wrong is, you know, they think that God is a Trinity or that God is this fixed thing out there. But that's not how God reveals himself in Scripture. In Scripture, God reveals himself as a family. He used the several books of the Bible to talk about God the Father, so referencing a family term, and also that Jesus is our older brother, that he's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. So it's just interesting that when men reason, they'll often get things wrong. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And each of us, as we think back to our baptism, realize that this is part of the, you know, what the agreement was between us and God. That we were going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And in verse 2, Paul says something interesting. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here we see Paul's exploring the ideas of conforming, and he's comparing that with transforming. And he's talking about the superiority of being transformed. So today, I'd like to explore these ideas so we can explore the marks of a transformed life. Very often, you'll hear longtime Christians, and they'll be chatting with others, and they'll be saying, you know, sometimes I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I have God's Spirit in me. And these are people that have been attending for a long time. And the thing that I hope we can reach out and encourage people with is the idea that one of the ways that you know that you're a Christian is you can look back at your life since you were baptized, and you can see some elements of transformation. And that's what we want to talk about today, marks of a transformed life. Here are the things that you need to look at to see that you are on the right path. To start, Paul talks about conforming, and he speaks kind of negatively about conforming. He says, well, again, the dictionary or the internet, when I look for a definition of conforming, it says to behave according to socially acceptable conventions or standards. So we can see that conforming is just a choice of behavior. So today I'm going to behave this way. The first example I have for that, years ago when I was down at headquarters in Tyler, they used to have this thing called Imperial Academy, which is 1 week training sessions for leadership in the church. And on the way home from this Imperial Academy session, we got to have lunch at Vance Stinson's place. And one of the people that was there was a prison warden from the Louisiana area. And he was a big guy. I like to think I'm a big guy, but he was a big guy. And anyhow, Big Joe, the prison warden, one of the questions that came up was about the conversions that happen when people are in jail. You know, what can you comment about that? Because it seems like when people are in jail that they have a heart to turn to God. And he was saying that in some respects that is true. When you don't have anything else to do, often you will, you know, focus on the Bible and it'll have meaning to you. And he says, you know, very often people are, you know, sincere in their conversion. But what happens is when they're released, they go back to their old friends, their old way of life, their old tendencies. And so much of what they learned while they were conforming in jail to what they thought a Christian should be is thrown out the window. Another comment that is often made about the idea of conforming versus transforming has to do with kids in the church. It's kind of interesting. I just saw this past week that the church has a new website that they put up. I don't know if anyone else has spotted this yet, but I think it's called something like Fellowship. It has a little picture of a ship. And what the website is meant for is that people from the Church of God International can put in questions or talk about, you know, things happening in their lives. So it's meant to be a fellowship area for the Church of God. And so this is a kind of a new site. It has a number of people that have already signed up for it. And it sounds like very much like what we use our Slack channel for. But this is something that the Tyler headquarters is putting together. Interestingly, one of the questions that somebody asked goes something like, why is it that 90% of the teens in the church leave the church when they start going to college or university? Why is it 90% leave the church? And Mike James actually took that question on, and he said there's two reasons for it. First, he says they were never really converted. They conformed. When they come to church, they see, okay, this is how I'm supposed to behave. And that's what they did, is they behaved, they conformed to that, but they didn't transform. And the other thing he said was that there's too many temptations that are out there. And so for somebody that has only conformed, they don't have the internal character and strength to be able to endure that. So I thought those were interesting comments that Mike made and flow very nicely with this idea of conforming. So the point that I make is that conforming lacks commitment and conviction. If you're transformed, it's not just a surface level, it's a much deeper level within you. So to transform, the definition that comes up from the internet says, It's to make a thorough or dramatic change in a form, appearance, or character that you have. And so transforming, very different from conforming, because it's a very thorough and dramatic change. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 to 18, it says, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." So again, what's being referenced here by Paul is when Moses was up in the mountain and he saw, you know, he was with God and he was receiving the commandments and talking to God. When he came down from the mountain, his face was shining, and it was shining so much that it was freaking people out. And so they asked him to put a veil on so that it wasn't so brilliant. And so Paul is making a reference to this veil. And he says that even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. So not just talking about Moses having to wear something over his head, but when talking about the heart, it was saying that they weren't really getting the message that Moses was trying to get to them. And he goes on in verse 16, "Nonetheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And so with each of us, when we had our baptism, that veil was taken away. We were able then to look on Moses directly. We could look on God directly and live a godly life. And it says, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There's freedom that comes from that relationship with God. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So once again, this idea of being transformed, because we have that close relationship with God, we are being transformed. Not just conforming, but changing our hearts and changing our lives. So the next part of the message is really just listing some of the marks of transformation. I like the caption that I put in the handout where it says, "The proof of our new life in Christ, one way to be confident of our relationship with Christ, is to see tangible evidence." What's tangible evidence that you can touch? A transformed life. The Bible mentions several ways we can recognize that God really has entered our lives and is beginning to accomplish his work within us. And so today, this afternoon, we're going to cover some of those evidences that our life is being transformed. The first one, when we're transforming to a new life where we reject sin. That's something that Jim mentioned in the word of encouragement. Romans 6, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life." So again, and the theme that you're going to see this afternoon is this idea of comparing old to new and comparing life to death. And Paul does that quite often in the message, in the scriptures that we read of his. In Romans 6, verse 5, it goes on and says, "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So again, during baptism, you're baptized, put below the water, and that symbolizes a grave. But when you come up out of that water, it symbolizes a new life. The likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So again, the idea that we have here is that the old man, the old way of life that we had is gone, and the new way of life is going to be putting sin out of our lives. A second element of transformation, or showing our transformation, is growth via prayer and meditation and Bible study. The scripture I chose for that is 2 Peter 3:18, where it says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So how do we go and grow in grace? And again, the word for grace is listed there, Greek word, charis, and it means gratitude or favor. The way that we grow in this gratitude or favor with God is through our prayer to him, the meditation that we have. And how do we grow in knowledge of God, knowledge of the Lord? Well, we can sit on a rock and just think about it, but the better way is through his word. When you read God's word, you're going to learn about Jesus, learn about his life, learn about what he was like to be around from the writings of the Gospels. And so growing through prayer and meditation and Bible study is that second element of transforming our lives. And that's something that starts when even before you're baptized, continues on when you're baptized, and then continues on for your entire life after baptism. So this growth never stops. Another element of transformation is with the Spirit indwelling, we are a new creation and ambassadors of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20, it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And you become that new creation because we understand in the Church of God that there's this thing called the Spirit in man, but that Spirit is incomplete. The Spirit in man is not complete. When the Spirit in man is united with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, we become a new creation, kind of like, in the womb, when an egg is fertilized, it becomes a new creation, and so the birth, is still ahead. It becomes a birth when Christ returns and we're resurrected, or drawn up to him. At that time, but at this time, the new creation exists. And it's being nurtured in the womb of the church. So this new creation, it says, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who reconciled himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So one of the things that we join in with God with at our baptism is this ministry of reconciliation. And we understand from the next verse what that reconciliation involves. It says, that is, so this is where it's going to explain, what is this ministry of reconciliation that we're part of? That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So part of our ministry, part of our calling is to be bringing others to God. So it's awesome to see Joelle joining the body. And we each in our lives seek to be an influence of those that are around us, our friends and co-workers, and hopefully they'll see a light in us that will draw them to God as well. That's part of this ministry of reconciliation that's part of our transformation. Another point, transformers grow in love and they endure. So transformers grow in love and they endure all that's thrown at them. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5 says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So the Greek word for patience is cheerful endurance. So again, it's referring to two things, the love of God on one side and the patient endurance of Christ. The perseverance of Christ. So in our walk with God, part of it through a potentially long life is we need to persevere. We need to stick to this calling that we have. And it's through that patience of Christ that we're able to do that. I like the caption that's at the bottom of the page where it says, "I wanted God to make it easy. Instead, he gave me the ability to endure." Another point about transformation is that transformers will put on the new self. So here's a significant number of scriptures from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. So Colossians 3 talks about this new self that upon baptism was started for each of us. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above." So it goes right back to when we were being pulled out of the water. "Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So again, we have the contrast of earthly on one side and the things of God on the other side. And he's aspiring us to go for the other side, go for setting our minds on the things above. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." And again, in the word of encouragement, Jim talked about that time when Christ is going to be returning, and we will appear with him in glory. So again, Paul is going to be contrasting these two sides, the earthly things and the things above. And in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And he gives some examples: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. "Get rid of those things. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And we read in the book of Revelation and other places about this wrath of God that's coming to the world. So it's something that Pastor Adrian tries to caution us of. Let us know what's coming so that we're not going to be caught unawares when God's wrath does come upon the world. Verse 7, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." So once again, before God was in our lives, we were just part of the world. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these." So here's another thing, list of things that we need to get rid of to be living a new life: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Verse 9, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator." Verse 11, "There is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." So he's using the analogy of putting on clothing with this list of items here, where he says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." And we could do an hour sermon on each one of those items. There's so much packed into this these few verses. Verse 13, he says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." So again, before each of our baptisms, we had to spend time on our knees before God, realizing all the sin that has occurred in our life, all the things that we were responsible for. And the admonitions that's given here is, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So as we have great thankfulness for what Christ has forgiven for us, we also hope to, in putting on our new selves, forgive others. And in verse 14 it says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So all of the positive things that were listed above, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, love is what binds those things together. And it's interesting that when we think of love, it's the Ten Commandments that should first come to mind, because it's in those commandments that we learn how to love God and how to love fellow man. And it's counterintuitive. Most people, when you say the commandments represent love, they think, no, those are burdensome things. These are things, you know, rules of things I can and cannot do. But in reality, the Ten Commandments teach us how to love. Are we loving someone when we lie to them? Are we loving someone when we steal from them? No. So it's in the commandments that we learn and understand what love is. Verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." So part of the reason that we try to reconcile with each other is because we're one body. We're one group of people here. We're one spiritual union here in the Church of God, especially just among our congregation, the Church of God in Ottawa. So we're in one body called to peace, and he goes on and says, be thankful. If you remember, we've had a sermon within the last year that talks about the key to happiness. The one key thing that's going to bring happiness is thankfulness. If you're thankful, then you appreciate the things that you've been given. If you're not thankful, then, you know, I deserve this stuff. And it doesn't bring happiness to you. Thankfulness and gratitude are the keys for happiness. And so one of the things that's instructed here is to be thankful. Verse 16, it says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So once again, gratitude in this case is tied to music as well. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so if you want to do something special and bring cupcakes to the church, that's a good work, and it's a good thing that you can do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if somebody cut you off in traffic and you want to punch them in the nose, the idea of punching them in the nose in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't really fly. So if you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then that's something you'll need to back away from. So once again, verse 17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Another element of transforming is that transformers repent when they get off course. I think each of us remembers the story or has heard someone say, you know, "It's when I come out of baptism that I hope that I get hit by a car, because all of my sins are forgiven and I'm all crystal clean then." And you'll also hear that at Passover. You know, if I'm going to get struck by lightning, I sure hope it happens when I come out of a Passover service where all of my sins have been taken away. And so the idea of sin will happen in our lives, and we need to deal with it. And as each of us knows here, baptized members of the church, sin continues to happen in our lives, and there's different ways people will react. Some people will sin and then they want to run away from God. "I don't want to face God. I'm all embarrassed about what happened." But that's not what God wants of us. In Joel, it lists the way that we should behave when sin occurs in our lives. In Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Even now, declares the Lord, Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So how does God know that it's all your heart? Because you're fasting and weeping and mourning. That means you're very sincere about wanting to get back and get right with God. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. We know back in Bible days, when someone was upset about something and when they wanted to repent, they would often rip their clothes. And that was an outward sign to people that this person's repenting. He's upset about something and he's ripping his clothes as an outward sign of it. Well, what Joel is talking about here is, don't worry about ripping your clothes. Rend your heart. God wants your inner, the innermost being. So you can't just do something surface. An example of some of the surface stuff that people used to do was the idea of, offering a sacrifice. Where, I broke the law, so, here's a goat or here's a lamb. Go ahead and sacrifice that. Well, a sacrifice without it being part of your heart, is wasted time. God's interested in a deep relationship with people, and each of us need to remember that in our Christian walk. And so when we get off course, God says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. God's eager for us to come to him. He realizes we're human and that we will make mistakes. And God's eager for us to come back to him. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Sometimes, when people are running away from God and not repenting of their sins, he has to wake them up. He has to send a calamity in their lives to wake them up. And hopefully that will do it. And hopefully people are thankful when God hits them with a 2x4 to wake them up, because we need to get back. We need to get back right with God. But God, hopefully, what he's pointing out here is that if you return to him and if you rend your heart, then he doesn't need to send calamity. He relents from sending calamity. Another element of a transformed life is that it bears good fruit and not bad fruit. Luke 6, verses 43 to 45, Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So Christ is talking about good people will have good fruit in their life. A transformed life will have this goodness as part of it. And then if we go on to Galatians 5:19-23, we have once again these two sides of a coin. In this case, he talks about the acts of the flesh. So this is of the old man. Our sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, or dissentious factions, envy and drunkenness and orgies and the like. That's the old man that we're moving away from. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Back on the first page, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now with the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord there is liberty. The liberty that's being talked about here. Against such, against these fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. These are good things. So there is no law that condemns against them. Another point that a transformed life shows is that a transformed life seeks and promotes unity in the church. Talked about earlier being we're one body, and so we want to be unified. We don't want to have the left hand, you know, punching us. We don't want to have the right foot kicking us. We want to be unified and working together. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, and that what you say, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, if you read where that was coming from, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians. And if you recall, the Corinthian church was a horrible mess. So he's encouraging them towards being perfectly united in mind and thought. And the Corinthian church has all these problems that he's going to deal with all through the book of Corinthians. And so the idea is that the goal that we need to be seeking is unity in the church. Even though we know through, you know, the book of Corinthians that unity wasn't there initially. Paul had to provide a lot of instruction to help that church. A transformed life is committed to God's new covenant and a new heart. So another thing we look at to see evidence of transformation is having this new heart that's talked about with the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, it says, "This is the covenant I make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So part of this new covenant is having God's law written on our hearts. And in Ezekiel, so that was Jeremiah talking, another prophet, Ezekiel, says it like this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." So again, one of the symbols of baptism is the idea of becoming clean. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." So it's interesting that in verse 27, part of God giving us his spirit is it helps to move us to do the right things. So it doesn't motivate us by force. We can push against the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's going to be working with us and trying to help us to keep God's ways. Another element, a transformed life is open and yielding to God. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we have what might be the perfect attitude towards God. And this isn't easy. This is something that is unnatural to people, but it's what is good when we achieve it. Verse 23, it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So to reach out to God and ask him to look into your life and to clean up anything that's in your life takes tremendous courage, because we don't feel that we're worthy. But it's awesome when God reaches out to us and works with us in that way. When we reach out to God and ask him to help us, God is eager to do that. In Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For though I died to the law so that I might live for God," once again, this duality between death and living, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this idea that when we rise up from the waters of baptism, it's no longer us, but it's Christ living in us. So the Holy Spirit from Christ that comes to us helps us to live as Christ would live. And in Colossians 1:26-28, it points this out as well. And it does it in a form that might draw people's attention, where it says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. So going all the way back to Adam, this is a mystery that has been hidden. Adam would have loved to have known this. Many of the prophets would have loved to have known this. But it's a mystery that's been kept hidden for generations. And it says, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. What's this mystery? To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the idea that the God that we worship, in this case Christ, becomes part of us. So he's not like Zeus on Mount Olympus, that he's over there and I'm over here. Christ is going to be living his life within us. And it's a mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. And it's part of being open and yielding to God, part of a transformed life. Another part is that transformers will live a new life. So in Colossians 3, we had several verses. Here in Ephesians, we also have several versions. Colossians 3 talked about the new self. Ephesians 4 talks about transformers will live a new life. New self, new life. So Ephesians 4:17-32 says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. However, is not the way of life that you learned. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just, you know, a belief system. It's a way that you're going to live your life. When you heard about Christ and were taught by him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Don't lie, speak the truth. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. So Paul's trying to give people some coaching in relationships with people. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You're allowed to be angry. Sometimes things get under your skin and you get mad about it. That's okay. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. So you can't be angry for 3 weeks. You have to be angry and get over it. You start to work on things, and hopefully you don't let the sun go down. As in, you can be angry today, but you're not going to be carry that over till tomorrow. And it says, do not give the devil a foothold, because if you're angry and that anger and that bitterness continues, then it gives the devil a foothold in your life. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So that can be a tough thing. Sometimes people like to, cut down other people, and being crabby or being negative is, their character, their thing. Paul is saying that people with a transformed life are actively looking at other people so that they can help those other people. So he talks about it. He says, the words that come out of your mouth is only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. Well, you can't say those things unless you know what those people's needs are. And the only way you're going to know what the needs of others are is to be talking to them. So the words that you say are going to be to benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So at the day of redemption, when Christ returns, he's going to redeem each of us. And it talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, because that's the evidence that Christ needs when he's redeeming us. He needs to see that Holy Spirit in us. And people who grieve the Holy Spirit are ones that keep pushing away. Okay, God, I understand that's the better way to go, but I want to go this way today. And I want to do that again tomorrow and again tomorrow and again tomorrow. And so we have this situation that we often have conversations at the Feast of Tabernacles where we're talking about our old friends. I went to church with these people for years, and I loved them. And, we played softball together, and we were at Spokesman's Club together, and we went to Passover together. We kept holy days together. And I'm here, and they're not. And the questions that, the talk that happens at the feast usually is when we get into these conversations is, where are they now? What's happened to them? Have they lost the Holy Spirit, or did they never have it to start with? So the idea of, were they just conforming, or were they transformed? And when they were transformed, did they give up the Holy Spirit after that? Were they just kept rejecting God? Every time God was trying to work with them, they just pushed him away. The hope is they may have just been conforming. Sometimes, I find that hard to believe, because they were some, pretty powerful and sincere people. But the point that is being made here, and the point that causes each of us to be sober, is the idea that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. If it was impossible for us to chase away the Holy Spirit in our lives, Paul wouldn't have said this. But he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed. So it's a seal that's given to us for the day of redemption, so that when Christ returns, that Holy Spirit is what he's looking for in each of us. And if it's not there, then exactly. Uh-oh. In verse 31, he says, get rid of all bitterness. Because, bitterness can just consume us. Rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So this is all junk that we get out of our lives. Hopefully, they need to drain the pool at the travel lodge because of all the sin left behind. And we look forward to the new life, where it says, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. A transformed life, a true Christian, has God's Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, this was referred to earlier, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the formula. And many of us have been through that formula. Romans 8:9 goes on and says, but you are not flesh, but spirit, in the spirit, if it be so that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We look at that as the definition of a Christian, is someone that has God's Spirit in them. And in Titus 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. So every once in a while, we feel good about ourselves and we think, boy, it sure is good that God called me because, you know, I was the best person in all of Kingston, and he needed to call me because I was so good. Well, Paul is, helping us understand ourselves as God sees us. And it says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. There's nothing super duper about Jim that caused God to call me. There's nothing super duper about, and I'll start naming all the names here. It's not because of righteous things we had done that he called us, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. A transformed life has assurance of salvation. We don't need to wonder, am I going to be saved? Am I going to endure to the end? In Philippians 1 verse 6, it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So the way that Vance Stinson often talks about this is to use the example of a train. At baptism, we got a ticket, we're on the train. And that train is heading to the kingdom of God. And there's nothing that anyone else can do out there that's going to take us off that train. But we could choose to get off the train. So the goal is to stay on the train. Our salvation is assured if we stay with Christ. So in closing, Scripture makes it clear in what is involved in a transformed life. Simple conformity to God's ways is not enough. Our conviction must be with our whole heart. It's awesome to see, over a number of years, the change and transformation in others. And especially for us to see the changes in our own lives as we walk with God. I love to hear different testimonies from people. Ernie has an awesome testimony about his old life, which was involved in alcohol. And he talks about his new life with Christ and how much superior that has been. And so it's awesome to see change that's happening in others and how they just continue to grow closer to God, and we can benefit from being in their light. And it's especially important for us to see the changes in our own lives, because, you know, others might not see all of the things that are happening. We can see evidence of a transformed life when we look at our own lives. So yes, we can look out at others and say, boy, you know, they sure changed over the years, and it's awesome to see what God's been able to do for them. It's awesome for us to look in our own lives and see the change that's happened. So transformation is powerful evidence to help us have confidence in our salvation. You don't need to be like one of those Christians that kind of looks worried and is talking to someone saying, you know, I just don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm part of God's people. There's lots of evidence of a transformed life that they should be able to look back on. And so they can have assurance of their salvation. And surprisingly, our transformation and the miracles involved in our lives to bring us close to God should be powerful proof to each of us that God surely exists. So not only is transformation evidence that we're of God, but it's also evidence that God exists. As listed in the picture below, it says, the transformed life is powerful evidence for the existence of God. Only God could accomplish this transformation in my life.